So we're here in 1 Samuel 13. We'll read there in a second. Have you ever said something like this? After this week, after this busy week, I can get organized and then I can take the time to spend to fix whatever it is, to fix the snowblower. Or, you know, after this week is over, I can finally stop, breathe, get organized, and then I can go and tackle this thing that I know that needs to be done. We call that prioritizing, right? We do it all the time. I feel that way a lot. It's like, it's a busy week. I'm just going to put that on hold, and I'll come back later. And sometimes we have to prioritize things because of the circumstances. Something comes up or something happens, and that's okay. Circumstances have to be taken into account when we prioritize things, but sometimes circumstances are used to give us an excuse to neglect some of the things that we should be doing. And for instance, we'll say, after I get past this certain circumstance, then I can start doing the things that I should be doing later. After I get through this time, or for an example, like after I save a certain amount of money, haven't been saving. After I save a certain amount of money, then I'll start tithing. We'll say, after I get through this circumstance and make everything well, then I'll start doing what I really know I should be doing. And we could use many examples for that. But sometimes we allow ourselves to be busy with the circumstances of life so much that we neglect the spiritual. We neglect to be spiritually active, and then we become spiritually inactive because, well, we're kind of busy with the circumstances of life, and I'll get to that. As soon as I get through this, and it's kind of in my way, and then I'll do what I know I should be doing. So we say, after I get past this hindering circumstance, then I can do this thing I know I should be doing. Newton's first law of inertia, it says, according to this law, a body tends to be at rest, or a body at rest tends to stay at rest, and a body in motion tends to stay in motion unless acted on by an external force. Why do I say that? Well, if I had an apple, or let's say I have this remote, it's not likely that this remote is going to roll to the back of the church. It's just not likely, unless I picked it up and threw it. But it's not likely that it's going to just roll back to the back of the church. Why do I say this? Well, similarly, it's not likely that an inactive Christian will become active all of a sudden. It's just not likely that's just going to happen. Saying, you know, one day is not enough. One day I will serve the Lord after, or whatever it is. Saying one day is not enough, and it's not likely to happen. So, in order to be used by God, this is kind of the gist of the lesson today. Although there's many lessons, this is kind of the gist of it. It's in order to be used by God, though, we must be active Christians. If we want to be used by God, we need to be active right now. So we are looking at, this is the battle at Michmash. Probably haven't thought about this one in a while. The battle at Michmash. So let's look at some background information. The first two verses, let's read 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Okay, so here's the background. Saul was recently made king, first king of Israel. He is the king, and he's been reigning for 2 years now, and he decides, well, we need an army. So he gets some men together, 3,000 men. His army was chosen, it says 3,000 men. The interesting thing is, it says at the end of verse 2, it says, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he only wanted the 3,000. I don't know why he sent the others. It's kind of a strange thing, considering also, in the background information, the Philistines still oppressed Israel at this time. They had oppressed Israel for many, many, many years. You go back to the book of Judges at the end, particularly Samson, they were still oppressed by the Philistines. Still oppressed by the Philistines. So there's some background information. Here's a map. I hope you can see it. It's kind of dark. I don't know if you can really see very well. But here's kind of the big picture. There's Jerusalem. So it's kind of the middle of Israel. There's the Mediterranean Sea. The Dead Sea is right here. So I show you this picture because I'm going to zoom in right here. Let's see. We'll zoom in now. Here we go. Okay. So there's Jerusalem again. This is the top of the Dead Sea over here. And so this is how things are set up right now. So Saul's recently made king. The army was chosen. They have 3,000 men. And the Philistines still oppressed Israel at this time. One of the lessons that I think we can learn from this already is sometimes we experience problems in our lives from past failures. That was certainly true for Israel. They still have this problem of the Philistines. Why? Well, it's past failures. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land back in Judges or even in Joshua's day. And so they are suffering the consequences. And sometimes I don't know if you've ever felt that, you know, it's not fair. I trust the Lord now and I've gotten things right with the Lord, but I still have all these problems. And it's true that the Lord has mercy and he forgives sin, but he never said he would take away the consequences to our sins. And it's true for Israel right now that they're suffering the consequences and they're fighting the Philistines. So there's some background information. The next thing that happens is, so we have here the top orange square, that's Saul. He's at Michmash. He's got 2,000 men. We have Jonathan, Saul's son. He's in charge with 1,000 men, and he's at Gibeah, kind of the base. And then in between them, there's a garrison of the Philistines, that red dot, at Geba. So we'll read about that here. Let's read verses 3. It says, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Let the Hebrews hear." Very good. Let's see. So, okay. So Saul was up there, and he had 2,000. And then the next thing that happened was Jonathan came across, and he defeated the garrison there at Geba. Just a small group of Philistines, and he came and conquered them. One thing we can learn from this, just as a side note, as we continue through the story, is that Jonathan used what he had. He had 1,000 men that he was given charge of. So he used what he had, and he went, and he attacked. He attacked the Philistines there. You will always be blessed if you use what God has given you for the Lord. If you use what you have for the Lord, you will always be blessed. I think that's a principle we can learn from this. And I don't think it's a stretch, but you'll always be blessed when you use what you have for the Lord. And as we continue on, the battle lines are formed here because the Philistines hear about this. They hear about, they attack the garrison. They kill the garrison, and you can imagine they were not happy. They were upset. And so the Philistines are coming, and Saul, he blows a trumpet in all Israel, and he says, come, we need your help because the Philistines are upset. And so gather at Gilgal. Everybody come to Gilgal. It's the first national draft for Israel. And he calls them to go to Gilgal. So let's read at verse 3. The end of verse 3. It says that, "And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines." Meaning that the word abomination is like a stink. Boy, the Israelites, they stink. We want to get rid of them. We want to cream them, is the mindset of the Philistines. And the people were called together, and Saul said, come to Gilgal. Come together after Saul to Gilgal. And so they came to Gilgal. That's an approximation of where Gilgal is. From what I understand, people don't know for sure, but it was near Jericho, and Jericho's right over there, and near the Jordan River. So he went over here to Gilgal, and he told everybody, come and gather. And so we have this 3,000 men, and he told the other Israelites, come and gather and gather. And the Philistines, we just read here, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. So here they are, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore, a multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. So everything on the map is an approximation. I did my best to be accurate, but this is just an idea. They had 30,000 chariots. Now, if you think about Corinth, I believe, last I checked, we have 3,000 people in Corinth, I think. If you got all the population of Corinth together, you would have to multiply them 10 times to get the number of chariots that they had. They had 30,000 chariots, and they had 6,000 horsemen. And that's just the chariots and horsemen. Then it said it had people as the sand, which is on the seashore. They had a lot of people. And Israel, they have their 3,000 men. At least they had their 3,000 men. But when the Philistines came to Michmash, because they were upset, all the men of Israel, they ran and hid. They left. They disappeared. Let's see if they'll disappear. There, they disappeared. Yes. So they disappeared. Let's read again some scripture. Here in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So they followed him trembling. So they ran away. The land of Gad is just right across the Jordan River, which you can't really see it, but the Jordan River's right here on the edge here. And they ran across the river. Some of them went north up into Ephraim, into the mountains and in the cliffs, and they hid. They all hid. They ran away because they were afraid of this huge army of the Philistines that were upset. So the Philistines were enraged. Something we can learn about this is that the enemy, our enemy, will not like us for doing right. Our enemy will not like us for doing right. Well, who's our enemy? What do you think? It's Sunday school, so who's our enemy? Satan, yes, that's one. The world, that's two. There's one more. The flesh, yeah, or ourselves. Yeah, the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our enemy will not like it when we do what's right. Our flesh, the world, or Satan will not do it, will not like us when we do what's right. In the same way that it was right for Israel to conquer the Philistines because the Lord had given the land, the Lord had raised up Saul a king so that he would deliver the people. And so they were doing what the Lord wanted to do in delivering the people from the Philistines. And obviously, the Philistines don't like that because that's against them. It's the same thing with our enemy. Our flesh doesn't like it when we do what's right because that's against them. That means, they don't have control. It means I've got to put discipline in my life for certain things. The world doesn't like it because it judges what they do. It's like, well, you're judging us. Well, I'm just trying to do what's right. And it goes against the world system, against the devil, because he's seeking whom he may devour. So our enemy won't like it when we do what's right. It's kind of it's to me, when I look at something and just understand, this is going to be the result. If I do this, if I do what's right, just mark it down, there's going to be opposition. My enemies, the world, Satan, the flesh, they're not going to like it. There's going to be some opposition. So Saul calls for more men at Gilgal. And we read that in the latter part of 3 and 4. We read that. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Sometimes, and I don't blame Saul for wanting more people. It makes more sense. I would want more people for my army if I'm fighting against the Philistines. But something that perhaps we can learn from here is sometimes it seems that God could do more if he had some more means. You know, if I had more to offer him, perhaps he could do some more. I don't think that the Israelites could match this army, even if they got everybody together. You'll read later that they didn't even have weapons. They had farm equipment. Saul and Jonathan had swords, but it says that all of Israel, they didn't have weapons. They didn't have the swords or the spears because the Philistines wouldn't let them have it. So we see here that sometimes you might seem like, well, we need more things so that God could save us. But it's not true. We know that little is much when God is in it. And we'll see that throughout the story here. So let's look at verse 5 again. And it says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. So there they are, the Philistines at Michmash eastward from Bethaven. So they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand. And something that we can learn from this is our enemy is too strong for us. Our enemy is always too strong for us. And it's like, what? That's kind of discouraging. Well, our enemy is always too strong for us without the Lord. We're no match against our flesh. We're no match against Satan. We're no match against the world without God, without his help. And it's the same for the Israelites. They were no match against the Philistines without God. It's over, probably, I don't know how many men there were, but there were at least 36,000 of the chariots and the horsemen that we know of, and then many people. They only had, well, you'll find out, they only had 600 men because everybody else ran. How are they going to fight these people? They are no match for their enemy without God, and it's the same way for us. If you would like, you can turn to Psalm 33. I read this morning, and I thought, this really goes well with what we're talking about. When Saul calls men from Saul calls the Israelites to go to Gilgal. Let's look at verse 16. The Lord says here, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." I don't think, and I think we can assume this, especially by what happened later, that Saul's mind wasn't really on the Lord right now. It was on the situation. But there is no king save by the multitude of an host. A horse is a vain thing for safety, it says. So it didn't matter really what the numbers were. It only mattered if God wasn't on their side. But they had God on their side. So if you're back there in 1 Samuel. So what's the next thing that happens? The Israelites are distressed and they flee. As we saw, they fled from the Philistines. Verses 6 and 7. "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and over Gilead." And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So the ones that stayed, they followed him trembling. They were afraid. And we can understand that in a human aspect. You have all these people against you, and nobody's coming to help you. In fact, people are running away. So we see the Israelites are distressed, and they flee from the Philistines. Something we can learn from this is that you will not have peace. You will not have peace when you look at your circumstances and when you look at your own strength. It doesn't offer much peace. As the Israelites look at their circumstances, okay, we got the Philistines coming up against us, and their own strength, we have 600 men. It doesn't offer much peace, because that's not where peace is found when we look on our circumstances and look on our strength. We must put our eyes on the Lord. That's where the peace comes from. They clearly didn't have peace. They were distressed. So the next thing we see in this narrative is that Saul disobeys and God's judgment is pronounced on him. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "And he tarried 7 days," talking about Saul, and that's what that circle is. I have that as Saul. He's there in Gilgal. And it says, "He tarried there 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him." So clearly in verse 8 we see that Samuel told him to wait. He was told to wait. He was told to wait. And the circumstances were not good. The people were scattered from him, and Samuel wasn't there. So Samuel was late. I don't think that Samuel was really late, because we see right after the burnt offering, he came. I think it was God ordered it this way to test Saul. And then in verse 9, we read that he intruded into the priest's office. Bring hither the burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So we see Saul's sin here. And a lesson we can learn from this is, it's good to inquire of the Lord, that is true, but it's never right to do wrong in order to get an opportunity to do what's right. Does that make sense? It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do what's right. So Saul says, we need to inquire of the Lord, therefore I'm going to intrude and I'm going to do this thing that is wrong in order that it will end up right. And it doesn't work that way. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do what's right. So Samuel comes, as we read, Samuel came in 11, and he says, and Samuel said, verse 11, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Isn't that an interesting story? The way he said that. So, let's see. Saul makes excuses for his sin. So we're talking about now that God's judgment is pronounced upon Saul because of his sin. Samuel arrives, we saw that. And then Samuel says, what did you do? And the first thing that Saul does is he makes excuses. Well, it's the people's fault. They're scattered from me. It's your fault because you're late. It's also the Philistines' fault because they came up against us. And it's the circumstances forced me to do this sin. And that's what he says. And something we could learn from this is the one who makes excuses for his sin hasn't truly repented from his sins. You're still making excuses because you're defending your sin. If you're defending your sin, you haven't given it up. You're not sending it away. You're not disowning it. And he wasn't truly repentant because he's defending what he did. Well, I had good reasons. All these things were against me. And the kingdom is taken from Saul's family. We read that because of this sin. Look at verse 13. I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And it says that Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. So we see God's judgment is pronounced. The kingdom is taken away from Saul's family. Something we can learn from that is God always judges sin. He always judges sin. God will always judge sin. And for us, we don't always experience all the judgment of our sin, but God judges all sin. And Christ has taken our judgment from sin. But there are consequences. And the next thing we see in our narrative here, so I missed a couple slides. I had Samuel come. Oop, there's Samuel. He comes to Gilgal after Saul offered, and he told him that the kingdom is taken from you, given to a man who has a heart after God. And after he did that, Samuel goes back to Gibeah. And then we have Saul there. The next thing we read in verse, I think it's 15, it says, and Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So there he is. He numbers the people, and he's got about 600 men, and they go back to Gibeah. It's kind of like the capital of Israel right now. And so they're back there at Gibeah, 600 men, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan and his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. So the next thing that happens are the Philistines' spoilers. They come out. There's three of them, three units that go out. And we'll read it here. It says, And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned the way of the border that looketh toward the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Okay, so those three units that you saw, there was one that went to Ophrah up north, one that went to Beth Horon, and you can see the on there. It didn't fit on my map here. There's Beth Horon. And then there was one that came out here to the valley of Zeboim. And from what I understand, the valley of Zeboim, is in between Jericho and Jerusalem, right in here. So approximately they were in there somewhere. Jericho is over here by Gilead in that general place. I don't claim to be an expert in the geography of it. But their three spoilers went out. There they are. And they're still at Michmash, the big group there. So this is what's going on. This is how the battle's happening. The battle lines are forming. And they're still, 600 men are at Gibeah, just kind of sitting there right now. So most of the Israelites, something else to note, I mentioned it before, but most of the Israelites, they don't have formal weapons. They don't have any weapons, really, as far as swords and spears go. Let's read verses 19 to 22. It says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." It's kind of a smart thing if you've conquered a land. And so they say, "But the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads." So all farm equipment. "So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash." So what we have here is most of the Israelites, there's only 600 of them. And what's worse is they don't even really have weapons. And they have this huge army. It just kind of emphasizes there's no way, humanly speaking, that anything could happen for good for the Israelites. And maybe a lesson that we can learn is sometimes in our lives there's no logical way in our mind that things can be resolved, things can work out. Because we experience it. The Israelites experience it. I experience it. I think we all experience that. Sometimes it doesn't seem logical. There's no way out. But we know that the Lord is working. And now here's the neat thing. Jonathan attacks the garrison at the Michmash passage. And so we'll read. Let's read verse 23. It says, "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash." Now, from what I understand of the passage of Michmash, it's mentioned twice in Scripture, I believe. And there's the garrison popped up right there. Israel has a lot of wadis. I know Pastor has talked about wadis, and from what I understand, they're like seasonal rivers. They dry up at different times. They weren't very reliable either. You don't know if they're going to have water to them or not, depending on the season. But there's wadis here in front of Michmash, and it makes it very hard because there's cliffs there, and so it's hard to pass through to get to up north past Michmash there. But there was a pass, and they call it the Michmash Pass. It's hard to say. They called it that, and it's, from what I understand, looking at the maps, I think I found it. I think the highway's on it now. But it's located somewhere right around there. And so the Philistines, it was a smart tactic from a military standpoint. You block off the pass. If you block off the pass, nobody can come. You don't need a large army to block off the pass either. You don't have to have, 30,000 chariots there. They wouldn't fit anyway. So they stick a little garrison there. And so, all right, we got it covered. Garrison at the passage, nobody's getting through. So that's where we're at right now. And Jonathan attacks the garrison. That's what we're going to look at now in chapter 14. It says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Okay, so Jonathan leaves. And we see, where is Saul at this time? Saul is, he's hunkered down. He's in the safest spot of Gibeah, uttermost part, it says. And he's there with his men, sitting under a pomegranate tree. What are we going to do? Well, let's just sit under a pomegranate tree and maybe things will work out. I don't know what he was thinking. But there's the king, sitting under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah, just waiting. Something we can learn about this. We see in this whole passage, Saul was never victorious. He was never victorious because he was never engaged in the battle. If you're not in the battle, you can't win. So you'll never be victorious if you're not in the battle. We do see that Israel wins, but it's not because of Saul. It's because of his son. He's the one going out, and he's the one attacking. And we see at the end that when Saul does pursue, the Philistines are already attacking themselves. It's gotten so bad. So that they chased him and fought them and chased them out of the coast here. But what we can learn here, Saul under his pomegranate tree, he wasn't victorious, and you'll never be victorious if you're not in the battle. How can we make that practical? Spiritually speaking, you'll never be victorious over a certain sin if you're not in the battle. You say, well, I just struggle and struggle and struggle. I'm not going to worry about it. But if we're in the battle, if we're fighting those sins that easily beset us or whatever it is, it can be applied in many ways, but you'll never be victorious if you're not in the battle. And then we see Jonathan and his armor bearer, they cross the cliffs. If you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The forefront of the one was situate toward the northward, over against Michmash, and the other southward, over against Gibeah." Okay, so I don't know exactly where he was, but he crossed. He wasn't going over the passageway. The garrison was there. So he was going over the cliffs, and there were two rocks. They were apparently known enough to give names to them. And the one on the far side, it pointed towards Michmash, towards the north. And the one on Israel's side was pointed southwards toward Gibeah. So you have this here, and Jonathan and his armor bearer, they crawl down the cliffs. And the next thing that happens, we find in verse 6, we see that Jonathan puts his trust in the Lord. It says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, and we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." So we see the plan that they had here. But Jonathan put his trust in the Lord. We mentioned this Wednesday night, but it's true here. You will never be ashamed when you completely trust the Lord. You'll never be ashamed. He makes room here. He says, perhaps the Lord, in verse 6, Yes, verse 6, it says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He wasn't saying that the Lord would work for us, but he says, maybe the Lord will work for us. And he asked for a sign, as we saw. It says, if they say, come up to us, then we'll take that as a sign from the Lord that he has delivered them into our hands. But he was completely trusting the Lord, and we know from Scripture that you will never be ashamed when you completely trust the Lord. And then as we see here, let's see, where did we end? Verse 11, it says, "And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of their holes where they had hid themselves.' And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" The Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host of the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked." So it was a very great trembling. So we see here that they attack, and they slew about 20 men in the space of about a half acre, he said. And then amazingly enough, all the Philistines, they were scared. Now, this was the Lord's doing. It's because the Lord was working with Jonathan. Again, you don't have to have a lot of people. You just have to have the Lord on your side. And so they were scared. They all shook. I'm glad you like that. It was neat when I found that. Oh, I can do that. And so, but they started to run away. They all ran away. They were scared. The Lord caused it to thunder. And then you have Saul. He's over there in Gibeah, and there's a watchman. And they were able to see over at Michmash. And we read here at verse, let's see. Yes, verse 16. "And the watchman of Saul said," or excuse me, "and the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked." So he's looking out there. "And behold, the multitude melted away." They're going away. What in the world? "And they went on beating down one another." That's really strange. They're fighting each other. 17 says, "And then said Saul unto the people that were with him, 'Number now and see who is gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, 'Bring hither the ark of God.' For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise of the host, the noise was in the host of the Philistines, went on and it increased. And Saul said unto the priest, 'Withdraw thy hand.' And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, even they followed hard after them in the battle." So we see this amazing thing that the Lord did here. And here's the picture of Saul. So this happens, they're running away, and there's the watchman up in Gibeah, and he's looking, and the Philistines, they're leaving, and they're beating down one another. And Saul, "Number, who left?" And so they find out Saul and Jonathan left, and then he said, "Well, we need to inquire of the Lord, so we'll go get the Philistines. We'll go get the priest," and the priest comes, "and we need to inquire of the Lord whether we should go and we should go fight these people or not, or what we should do." And as it happens, then the noise increases, and it's even greater, and they're even running faster. I guess it was a greater noise; it increased. And Saul said, "Never mind, we don't need to ask the Lord. Let's go." And so they go out there, and they go and attack. And they gain more men, because some of the Israelites, they kind of joined the Philistines in a sense. They hung out with the Philistines because they were afraid, and they turned and they joined the Israelites again. Some of the men in Mount Ephraim, which is over here up north, they came out and they ran hard as they could, and they got together and they all pursued the Philistines. And we read later that the Philistines, they went back home. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. So Saul pursues the fleeing Philistines. And we see in verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven." It's very kind of an interesting story. I thought it was neat to look at. And so I'd like to contrast some of the character the characteristics of Saul and Jonathan. We see that Saul was disobedient. Saul was disobedient. Samuel was late, whatever the reason was. He decided, I'm going to intrude into the priest's office and do that which was not right. He disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Saul was disobedient. Jonathan was obedient. And I don't think it's a stretch to say this. We see this throughout the character of Jonathan. He was faithful to his father. He was obedient. But even in this passage, we see that he did and went where he was told. When his father said to meet at Gilgal, they went to Gilgal. He didn't say, well, I need give me the 600 men and we're going to go take the garrison at Michmash. He didn't say that. He used what he had, and we'll see that in a second. But he was obedient. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. And Saul didn't trust the Lord. We see that throughout his life. He didn't trust the Lord. But even here, he didn't trust the Lord to wait for Samuel to come. He didn't trust the Lord in even attacking the Philistines. You see here, he was sitting under the pomegranate tree, and it says it came upon a day. It kind of gives the idea that they sat there for a while, and we don't have any indication that Saul sought the Lord in this time. Only when something was happening, well, we better make a decision, so now we'll seek the Lord. And then he decided, well, we don't need to seek the Lord. The circumstances are going so great, we don't need the Lord. We can just go and pursue these people. That's kind of the idea here. And Saul didn't trust the Lord. Perhaps he treated the Lord like a lucky charm, in a sense. Like, we need to inquire of the Lord so we can be blessed and win. But we see that Jonathan definitely trusted the Lord. We saw that in the passage, especially when he was talking to his armor bearer. Even if he didn't say that, what would cause Jonathan by himself and an armor bearer to go upset the Philistines again, just he and his armor bearer? He had to trust the Lord. He said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by few or by many. So Jonathan trusted the Lord. Saul makes excuses for his sin. He makes excuses. He defends it. Well, it wasn't my fault. It was the people. They left me. It was you. You were late, Samuel. It was the Philistines that came up against us. The circumstances caused me to sin. And while it's not in this passage, the character of Jonathan, he was honest. We see later how, after this battle, Saul said, nobody's going to eat until we've abolished the Philistines. Everybody was starving because they had run a long way. But Jonathan didn't hear that, and he ate some honey, and afterwards it was brought up, and he said, yep, I ate the honey, so do what you got to do. And they were going to kill him, but the people saved him. But anyhow, all that to say, Jonathan was honest in his character. Saul didn't use what was given him. He had 2,000 men, but he didn't use them for anything. Then he had the 600 men. He didn't use them. He didn't use what he had been given. But we see that Jonathan used everything that he had. When he had the 1,000 men, he took them out. I'm going to go destroy the garrison at Geba. So he went and did that. When he didn't have the 1,000 men, well, he went with his armor bearer. He did what he had with what he did what he could with what he had. We also see here that, and this is kind of the main idea, Saul was inactive. Saul didn't do anything. He sat around, and he didn't even really seek the Lord in all of this. He was inactive. But we see the opposite with Jonathan. Jonathan stayed active. He was always pursuing, at this time, God's will for Israel to get rid of the Philistines. And the Lord was with them. So we'll try and quickly sum up this. What's in your hand? What's in your hand? Jonathan remained active with whatever he was given, and he trusted the Lord. He stayed in the fight. He stayed in the battle, despite the human odds. Exodus 4, verse 2, it says, and the Lord said unto him, talking to Moses, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod, a plain rod. The Lord said, what's in your hand? Well, I've got a rod. And the Lord said, I can use that. I can use that to affect, really, the king of the whole earth at that time, Egypt, the dominating power. He used just a plain little rod. What's in your hand? Well, I can use that. I can use that to turn it into a serpent, to do miracles with it. So what does God put in your hand is the question today. What has God given me to do? It doesn't matter really what it is, because it's not what you have, it's who has it. If you give it to the Lord, if you use it for the Lord is able to do much, little as much when God is in it. So are we taking the opportunities to serve the Lord with what we have, or are we just kind of sitting on our hands? If I had something, some more money, you know, I'd be able to do some more for the Lord. Or if I had some more time, I could do more for the Lord. Or whatever. You don't have more. You serve Him with what you have. What's in your hand? And it doesn't matter what it is, because the Lord can use it. So in order to be used by God, we must be active Christians. We need to use what we have for the Lord. I was going to go over the lessons. Maybe I'll do that real quick. The lessons that we learned, just the statements here. Sometimes we experience problems in our life because of past failure. You will always be blessed if you use what you have for the Lord. We saw that in Jonathan's life. Our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will not like what we do, or will not like us for doing right. Little as much when God is in it, our enemy is always too strong for us without God. Peace comes from trusting the Lord, not looking on the circumstances or our strength. And it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. The one who makes excuses for his sin hasn't truly repented. God will always judge sin. Sometimes there is no logical way in our minds that we can be delivered. But the Lord is faithful. And you will never be victorious if you're not in the battle. And you will never be ashamed when you're completely trusting the Lord. So in order to be used by God, we must be active Christians. There's many things in there, and I hope it's helpful. But I hope that we take what God's given us and we use it for Him. Don't just sit on our hands under the pomegranate tree with Saul. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this story. We pray that You would help us to be faithful with what You've given us. And we pray for Your blessing upon the service. We thank You for Your goodness. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.